and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful Word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the LCMS International Center. Today we continue Thy Strong Word study of the book of Revelation with chapter 4. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Dr. Peter M. Kurowski, pastor of Zion and St. John Lutheran Churches, Canastota and Montrose, South Dakota. Good morning, Dr. Kurowski.
St. David, wonderful
yes.
to be with you and the listeners of KFUO Radio as we celebrate not only Advent season, knocking on our door in preparation for Christmas, but also for the glorious reappearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's a wonderful way to introduce our study today with a very, very important book, as we will see. We have a little bit of wiggle room today because we have a short chapter, but we'll get right to the heart of the matter because our listeners, of course, got their Bibles open to Revelation 4. Remember that all of you, can join the discussion at any time during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally and be on the air at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. And as is appropriate, shall we begin with a word of prayer, Dr. Kurowski?
Surely. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you for the gift of the cornerstone, your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of this capstone, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in which you reveal to us not only the importance of worship, and worship that is truly centered on your goodness and kindness through Jesus Christ, and the gift of your Holy Spirit, and the gift of your means of grace. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your great mercy, this book will ultimately bring to us comfort, to know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and how Jesus is working unceasingly as omnipotent Lord of the universe, everything together for the good of his bride, the Holy Christian Church. May this good news fire hope in our shoes and chase away blues as we celebrate all that you have done, do, and will do for us. In the name of him who is the hope of history, the head of history, and the hinge of history, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. As you say, we're all saints, Saint Peter, Saint David, and saint to all of the those who trust in the Lord and are looking forward to his appearing. This is a book which is our book, you might say, one that really declares our victory over evil and over Satan. And as we look at Revelation, we find that it's a very difficult book to deal with. And it's interesting that in my studies of the material about apocalyptic literature, that Revelation is said to be the one apocalyptic book from antiquity, which is the somewhat unclear because it doesn't have it. It's not very self-explanatory. It doesn't. There's a very little interpretation of itself that's going on. Is that what you've encountered in dealing with this, studying this book?
Those are very good points, David. The Holy Spirit gives us milk of the Word and meat of the Word. Revelation is certainly meat of the Word. And again, it's Revelation with no S. I remember we had a professor that I enjoyed so much Dr. Martin Charlemagne.
Oh, yeah.
David.
And he did that to me, too. I was in his hermeneutics class. Yeah, if we made Revelation plural, we would fail his class.
Yes, and none of us tried to test his resolve. So there are no new revelations. However, there are tremendous number of, new insights, exegetical, that are in step with the analogy of faith. But your point, David, it is an apocalyptic book with all kinds of figurative language, futuristic language. And it is, on the one hand, very challenging. On the other hand, the theme that we are more than conquerors, that word comes up again and again. Martin Fransman said that was Romans 8:37 was essentially, if you want to know the message of Revelation, it is this: through Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. But what makes it challenging, I think, David, is, as you alluded to, it is a book written by an insider to insiders in a time of great persecution. And it's an Old Testament mosaic, and so it banks on people being familiar with the Old Testament and going to the Old Testament and searching the Scriptures. And I think that was one of the goals of John and the Holy Spirit above all, but also using this symbolic language, because John is ushered into the fourth dimension, and he's got to find figurative language that will reveal to us things about the glorious existence that he was seeing in the whole panoramic view of history. He has to try to summarize in less than 22 chapters.
Yeah, and of course, the wonderful thing about this, as it is, you know, being the Word of God, this is from the source himself, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a revelation, a lifting of the veil or the curtain away from Jesus, who he is, and his plan of salvation for the world. And something that's comforting to always remember, these are like hermeneutical points, is there is nothing in this book which contradicts anything in the clear passages of Scripture. Not to say that there aren't clear passages in the book of Revelation, but in our study of Scripture, we are reminded of the fact that the Bible has one author, God, God the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So obviously, when he presents his word, reveals himself and his will in clear passages of Scripture, there is nothing in the unclear passages of Scripture which contradict those clear passages. And so we're not going to find anything in this book that's going to give us a problem with what our Lord taught. One of the passages which I think are so instructive about the timetable of the end is what our Lord says in John 5, where he said the day is coming when those who are in their graves. I'm just paraphrasing here. Will hear his voice and come forth. And so there is a general resurrection on the last day. So our timetable is a very simple one. We're waiting for the last day. Would you say that's a proper understanding of that?
Yes, very good. This word of God is from the Word made flesh in exalted form. And there are three great visions in the book of Revelation that speak from the time of Jesus' ascension to Armageddon to the end of the world. And it moves like Hebrew poetry. John tells the story once, he tells it again, and he tells it again for the oral hearers of the people of his day. And also you noted too, David, that the hermeneutical principle of interpretation of the Bible, we as gospel-centered Lutherans try by the grace of God to use the first 65 books of the Bible to interpret Revelation, where sometimes good Christians from other denominations use the figurative to interpret the literal, and that doesn't always work out so well. We should take the more clear passages to interpret the less clear passages. They're all clear, but we should take the first 65 books, and especially what Jesus says about the end of the world clearly in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, and a number of other places, Let Jesus be his own interpreter here, and I think we will come out with a more grace-centered, less legalistic, less fearful, more comforting set of messages.
I thank you so much for expressing that. Now, looking at commentaries, CPH, our publishing house, has put out, of course, the Concordia Commentary Series, which has the very magisterial commentary of Dr. Brighton. And our host, Reverend William Whedon, read from Martin Franzman's very good commentary. And there's just so many of them. I have a great number of them, and I'm sure that there is many more. I just want to read this paragraph from Dr. Brighton's commentary as a sort of an introduction to, as we begin looking at chapter 4. He writes on page 107 of his commentary, he says this is the inaugural vision of heaven, where he says it's from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 14. Chapters 4 and 5 together present a vision of God's heavenly glory. God on his throne is surrounded by his court, the heavenly host of saints and angels. While the focus of the heavenly majesty and glory is on God the Father, the purpose of the vision is to demonstrate the enthronement and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And that's a good introduction to this particular section, isn't it?
Oh, it's absolutely wonderful, and any of us who were privileged either as laity or pastors to take a class under Dr. Brighton, who now is in heaven, we were always at the end of the class so lifted up, and we were praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," the end words of that. With the words you just shared from his beautiful commentary on the greatness and goodness of God in Christ toward us in the world, David, Revelation 4 and 5 are a couplet, and you put them together, and they express in the most fantastic way John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," because here in Revelation chapter 4, we're going to see all the heavenly hosts and creation worshiping the Father, and then tomorrow you see all the heavenly hosts and creation worshiping God the Son, and it shouts out gloriously, "I and the Father are one. Very God is Jesus."
Yes, and it's important to remember with that when he says that "I and the Father are one," he's talking about the identity of God, or, you know, in other words, one God in three persons. He's talking about his essence, his being.
Yeah.
They certainly do agree. Some people, of course, take that to be that they're in agreement. I and the Father are one. But it's all he. But the Lord is very clear in his teaching in that is recorded in the book of John, that he's speaking about that he is one being, one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that's an important point. So, without further,
the people, David, understood that, because immediately after, those who disagreed with that claim that you just articulated picked up stones to try to murder the Messiah, because they understood exactly what you said.
What he was saying, yes, and that's what the church has to bear witness to in the world. Constantly, the devil is always trying to undermine that. So, without further ado, let's begin looking at Revelation 4, and then I think I'll read the first five verse or the first five verses. After this, I, meaning John, who was the person that is the author, the amanuensis of the Holy Spirit, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Okay, we can kind of say this is John, And then he's just has completed the vision of the seven letters to the seven churches, which of course is kind of like all of the churches perhaps that were the original receivers of this document, where there were like these little epistlets or letterettes that were at the beginning, so that each church would have be addressed at the initial part. Now he's kind of, they're going into a new vision, you might say, and then there is that same familiar voice that he heard in chapter one, which of course is the Lord Jesus himself, saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this."
Right. You got John writing, Jesus speaking, a trumpet voice, heaven's door opens, John sees and walks right in.
you're often reminded of the Advent hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, where it says, "O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home." And God opens the door. God opens heaven. Even when he was baptized, the heavens were torn open. And the Spirit of God descended upon him, so God is the one that's opening up here and giving us a glimpse of his throne room, and this is quite astounding. Let's continue.
And there's almost a little bit of a pun there too, David, where Jesus, of course, says, "I am the door," and he opens up the door.
Very, very important, and for those who teach or for those who preach on this text, these are very good handles to get into the meat that is here and the many treasures of God's word. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." Okay, let's talk about that for just a moment. He was in the Spirit. He uses that expression earlier in chapter 1 where he says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day." That is a Sunday. John was. In other words, this vision began on a Sunday, but it says he was in the Spirit. How would you define that?
Yes, good question, David. Maybe a couple different ways to get at the richness of that little phrase. John is in deep devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in the Spirit is to be in the Word, to be receiving the body and blood of Christ, to be contemplating not only what Jesus did for us in his suffering, death, and resurrection, and great love and fulfillment of all the prophecies. John is probably ruminating the whole Old Testament, and then the 3 years in which he was with the Lord, and then also what he saw, and he's meditating on all that God has done in his Son in a very deep, devotional moment here, and the Holy Spirit is stirring in his heart on that island of Patmos. That's how I would take that.
And I think that's a kind of important. It's not like he's it's some kind of ecstatic. It could be ecstatic, out of stepping out of yourself, but it is all, it's connected with the Holy Spirit's way of coming to us. And that is through the means of grace, through the hearing of the gospel, through prayer, through the praises of God's people. Obviously on Sunday we're in the Spirit, you might say, because God's people are, singing praises to God, the Word of God is being proclaimed, the Holy Sacrament is being celebrated, and basically we're about the Lord's business in that way. And then he says he's and one seated on the throne. He says he sees a throne and one seated on the throne, and he who sat there. This is verse 3, continuing, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when we were, I did the program on Revelation 3, we talked about the use of numbers in Revelation. It's interesting that the number 3 is the one that would be associated with God, whereas the number of 4 is the number that's associated with the earth. For instance, in verse 5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. So that is three entities that are present there. So that's indicating God. And then there, of course, are, you have also the 24, which is double 12. You know, so you have New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament church. And so numbers are a very important factor in the book of Revelation, aren't they?
Absolutely. And then also, I think at the end, Dave, we've got the seven spirits, and seven being the number for fullness and perfection. And in addition to all of those magnificent numbers there, in the whole structure of the book of Revelation, John uses this chi, and also, and also, and also. And he'll use it seven times in a row, and five times, or 12 times. So the whole thing is an architectural Holy Spirit wonder that John could put together this. It's just magnificent. And I think it would help people to memorize in the oral culture back then. But above all, it's a beautiful picture of how God's going to put everything in beautiful, sinless sync, put it all together, our Humpty Dumpty planet there. So there's a lot going on. God is a real good mathematician.
Oh, absolutely. I'm just intrigued by that, especially when even in the things that are ascribed to the Lord, of course, as Dr. Brighton says, this is like a great Te Deum, where we are praising our God, we're giving him all the glory, and this of course is the scene of worship. This is kind of like the part of the church that is in heaven. They're carrying out their worship even as we carry out our worship on the earth. They are the church triumphant, or as the hymn says, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. We have under 2 minutes before the bottom of the hour break. Just looking at some of the appearance is like a jasper. There's all of these gems that are mentioned in the scriptures. As you know, there are 12 gems that are used on the breastplate of the high priest. I'm thinking jasper and carnelian might be two of them. And then there is, of course, the very a beautiful rainbow, which has the appearance of an emerald. Is there any significance quickly on those issues?
Well, what it is doing is showing us one slice of heaven, and there are many slices of heaven. And here it's a majestic person on the throne, the Father, right, light that is beautiful and brilliant, exemplified by the colors of jasper and carnelian. The rainbow there, the word is iris in the Greek, so if you got the name iris, rainbow, God keeps his promises in all the company of heaven, the 24 thrones, 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 prophets, 12 apostles, and all the followers of Christ see the beauty and brilliance and glory and majesty of the Father.
Yes. And then in just under a minute, there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder that I mentioned before. So I think you're kind of taken back to Ezekiel, the appearance of that very unusual mm-hmm. conveyance that they have there. So again, as has been mentioned, the revelation is just simply steeped in the Old Testament.
Yes, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, an Old Testament mosaic there that we see, and the beautiful white garments that are granted to all the saints, the gift of righteousness, but a magnificent picture. And when you look at the thunder and everything else, it's leading us to say we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, the majesty, glory, pardon, forgiveness, and more.
Thank you. And at this point, we will take our bottom of the hour break.
the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile. A Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
I'm Free to Be Faithful moderator Kip Allen. The midterm elections are over, with changes in both the House and the Senate. What do these changes mean for people of faith? Washington Observer Tim Gigline shares his observations on Free to Be Faithful, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts glorifies God in so many ways you could look at their website for days. You get art for show and sale, artistic expertise you'll hail. That's Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts. Pastors, teachers, and preachers alike will find it their extreme delight. That's Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts. Oil paintings and illustrations galore. See what they've got, you'll want even more. So get more at their website, see what's in store. That's AgnusDeiArts.com. Kelly Schumacher's AgnusDeiArts.com.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today, we're honored by our guest, the study leader, the Reverend Dr. Peter M. Kurowski, pastor of Zion and St. John Lutheran Churches, Canastota and Montrose, South Dakota. And we have a listener who has obliged us by calling in. This is Mike. Hi, Mike. How are you this morning?
Good. How are you doing?
And you have Dr. Peter Kurowski here to help us answer your question. It's about First Chronicles chapter 24, verse 18.
Yes. My question is, that the 24 elders that you read about, that's the part of the Old Testament that's patterned after, because, you know, the priesthood was made up of 24 clans or 24 divisions. But, of course, in spiritual Israel or perfect Israel, of course, they throw their crowns to God or Jesus. But in real Israel or literal Israel, what they did was, they supported Rome, but according to the proto-evangelium of James, when Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, was a high priest, he put Mary, after she had her child, which was Jesus, in the virgin section outside the temple between the altar, the bronze altar, and he announced that the words of Isaiah were fulfilled, and the other priests came out of the temple and they stoned him to death for saying that. They said, Caesar is our king. So that's the difference between literal Israel and spiritual Israel, which is perfect Israel, but it's really a fantasy. It doesn't exist now anyway.
Thank you very much, Mike. Dr. Kurowski, would you comment?
Yeah, Michael, that's some very rich Old Testament connections that you put in a string there nicely to stir up our mind and remind us that this text is an Old Testament mosaic. And with regard to, Zechariah being a high priest, but also the book of Zechariah being very Christ-centered, we see some fantastic things that are being fulfilled here. David, one of my favorite here, it's somewhat related to what Michael said, is Daniel's 70 weeks in the Old Testament, which comes from apocalyptic literature too. And from the time Gabriel appears to Zechariah, to the time he appears to Mary, to the time of the virgin birth, to the time of the 40 days when Jesus, the temple, goes up to the temple, that is 70 weeks fulfilling the prophecy of the coming of a temple that will last for all eternity. Again, God loves numbers. Right to the day, the Holy Spirit gets it correct, right to the second.
Amen. And also, I think Mike was helpful to us pointing out another Old Testament allusion of the 24, these 24 elders. We have questions that have been submitted via email by our listener, James Wright. The one question is there a philosophical objection to this majesty and eternal worship depicted in this chapter? Is there a philosophical objection? I'm wondering about that. What have you ever encountered any such objections studying philosophy?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Philosophy can be good in terms of helping us ask good questions there, but so often philosophy will try to put God in a box. For example, many people interpret Scripture by saying it's impossible for the finite to receive the gifts of the infinite. In other words, it's impossible for Jesus to be everywhere at once as God and man. And so a philosophical principle, putting God in the box, can end up forming a picture of Christ that is different than the majestic picture of the Bible. So bad philosophy can hinder us. Good philosophy should always be under the text of Scripture there. Jesus is not bound by time and space, so he can give his grace to people as God-man throughout the universe. So there's good philosophy and bad philosophy.
And philosophy likes to get a handle, I mean, basically likes to put reality or think of try to interpret reality or figure reality out. And so, you know, when God appears in his majestic glory, it's sort of like really puts them, silences them, that every mouth will be stopped. The second part of this question is, how do theologians apologetically defend against such objections using a offensive and defensive apologetic?
Well, on the one hand, I think we use the instrument of the law to try to show where their position goes when it is wrong to a position of absurdity. We run it to the hilt and it goes over the cliff. But at the end, it's going to be under the gospel, the Holy Spirit who calls them. And so we proclaim the word, and God's effective, performative word will call them by the gospel. So we use the word law to take down bad philosophy, and Jesus is the wisdom of the ages. We proclaim the gospel, and that's what converts.
What does the call to come up here, you know, and this, is, of course, is in the first block of this chapter that we looked at before the break, symbolize in verse 1? Is that a welcoming validation of our piety and a steadfast faith gift to us flowing out of his grace?
Well, we have sort of their hello, halo, heaven, and he is taken up to heaven in this fourth dimension. And now the Holy Spirit is really stretching our thinking here. And just as Paul was taken up to paradise, John is seeing things that he is going to joyfully struggle to find the right words to summarize what he is seeing in heaven. And even there, we're going to see around the corner with the glass crystal that God buffers what he sees, because no man can behold the raw glory of God. So he's touching the fourth dimension kind of stuff and seeing all of history. And so now our mind begins to become very in need of grace and stretch a little bit.
We have another caller, Pastor Auer.
Pastor Noor. St. Peter.
Oh, Nabil Noor?
Yes, sir.
One of our vice presidents of our synod. Welcome.
Yes, sir.
You are honored.
Thank you, St. David. Thank you, St. Peter, for the wonderful exposition of Revelation. One of the things I try to convey, since I sat at Father Brighton's feet many, many times and I took this course in the Christology, I often hear people say, I'm reluctant to read the book of Revelation or to study it or something because there are so many things that I don't understand. Granted, that is correct. However, don't be shy of digging deep into the gold mine. There are so much truth. There are so much beauty. The victory, the resurrection power, the rock that's eternal, the refuge, the hope of glory. Everything is like a diamond with so many different facets, and you read it, and you are transported literally in the spirit. So as you visit with the saints, both of you, encourage our listeners not to be frightened, but in faith to marshal through this wonderful ocean of love and humility and grace and see those golden nuggets everywhere about what Christ has done and continues to do. And then from the front to the finish, it's all about the victory of Christ. And look at chapter 21. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more anything. We'll be in the glories of heaven. So just an exhortation.
Pastor Noor, while you are on the line, may I ask you a quick question here?
You certainly may.
Yes. In the opening chapter, John says just what you said, and he said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, already back in the first century and today. Pastor Noor, is there a blessing when we read this, not only with our eyes, but read it aloud and get it into our ears?
Yeah, you just talked about the four senses. I would like to talk to the six senses. I'll share a story since I grew up in Palestine. Shortly after the Six-Day War, we went into the occupied territory, specifically the town of Jenin. It was hot. It was like July. So all the windows of the car were open. And I remember all of these students were walking and reading out aloud. So as I was driving with my parents, I could hear those students reading. So I asked my father, why are they reading it out loud? And he says, son, when you occupy both the ear and the eye, the sixth sense jumps in and you absorb it more and you reflect more. So the counsel from the Holy Spirit that inspired John to write this blessed book tells us to do so loudly. And I encourage my saints at Trinity of Hartford to do the same whenever they read the scripture, because it is so much better.
Thank you, Dr. Noor, for coming and sharing with us.
I
appreciate your encouragement to the people of God to study the Book of Revelation. I think I need to hear that. I needed to hear that myself.
Well,
Thank you, Dr. Noor.
Like I said earlier, Saint David, I am. I hear so many people. I don't want to touch. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to touch it. I'm so scared. Why not dig into that which is clear and let the Spirit take you on this wonderful journey to show you God in the heavens, God on the earth, God destroying Satan and the witnesses and the evil, wicked ones, but also see the triumph and the glory that belongs to the believers and the great comfort. I remember Father Brighton would always say, when you read the book of Revelation, you should be lifted to the heavens. And if you remember the introduction to his book, it was a study of 50 years that started in London when a lady, when she was going to die, his first visit to the hospital, she said, Pastor, would you read for me Revelation chapter 7, verses, 9 through 17, the great triumphal. And then she said, I soon will be there. I will soon be there. And he was weeping when he was sharing that with us in the classroom. And he says, brothers, you study that word and you share that word, because this is life-giving and life-changing and life-sustaining. And so we should not shy away from it.
Amen.
And Pastor Noor, she knew all those words by memory, didn't she?
Yes, she did, actually. She was mouthing her lips along with Pastor Brighton when he was reading that to her.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Noor, for your
Thank
help.
You much.
God be with you.
Also with you.
And so we're continuing here in verse 6 through 11. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Wow. That's quite, quite a scene, isn't it, Pastor?
Yes, it's magnificent. And in all those words, there's so much. David, in the whole chapter, we have the names of Timothy and Gloria and Stephen and Iris and I think one other name in there, but Crystal, how so many of our good names come out of the scriptures. But the larger picture here is God's total creation around the throne, praising God the Father with perfect vision.
Would you say this is symbolism?
It's symbolic language to point to a reality that is going to be there. We will know in full, we'll see perfectly inwardly and outwardly. We can harvest that. So it's symbolic language to point to that and how we will be totally in sync. And it also is with that sea of glass like crystal, showing that even as John sees heaven, he doesn't see the full raw glory, but he needs the buffer of that crystal there so that he doesn't burn up, as it were. But we will be upgraded to enjoy fully the majesty and the brilliant light of the glory of God.
So the sea of glass is like a prism or a spyglass for him to look. Is that how we're taking it?
Kind of a lens, yeah, David. That's how I take it. And, you know, even in the Old Testament, when Jesus passes by with his glory, full glory, Moses must hide behind the rock. Rock of ages cleft for me. And so even though John is in heaven here, he needs a bit of a buffer until he's fully upgraded, as we will be, body, soul, and spirit.
A lot of our hymnody sort of is reflected here, like we sang for the Christ the King Sunday, which for us was the week before the 18th, we celebrated that, where crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music. You know, or crown him with many crowns, they casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. You know, there's a lot of imagery from Revelation that is reflected in our hymnody, isn't there?
Absolutely. And John here also is just thunderstruck, like Moses, Paul, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and even Martin Luther was thunderstruck in a way that got him, by the grace of God, moving toward the gospel. But here we just see there is a powerful, beautiful, majestic picture of heaven, and all of creation is worshiping God the Father.
And you have these four living creatures, which traditionally have been considered to be the four Gospels, the different faces of these creatures are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel as for the the four angelic creatures at the four corners of the conveyance of God, that each of them had four faces. One of them was the face of a lion, one was the face of an ox, one was the face of a man, and one was the face of an eagle. The face, traditionally, the face of the man, of course, is the Gospel of Matthew, or usually an angel. The second is the lion for the Gospel of Mark. The third would be the ox, which is the Gospel of Luke, and then, of course, the eagle in flight, which is so fitting for that, the fourth gospel, showing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as the eagle in flight. That's perhaps not necessarily what the text is conveying here. That's sort of a tradition of the church, isn't it?
Right. And the early church fathers, they wrestled with this text good and well, and some of them disagreed with which gospel, which creature
would symbolize, but none of them taught any false doctrine. It was just trying to get a grip on this. At a minimum, what we can safely say, it is a picture of all creation in heaven, worshiping God the Father. It is interesting, David, that Eugene Peterson, in his message, took this as, you know, he defines them as animals, and he goes into great linguistic, detail why that came out there. But at any rate, it's all creation, which now groans and suffers, but in heaven will be in sync, no sin, no death, praising God the Father. And so he begins with God the Father, and then in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see the same movement toward God the Son.
And it says they were filled with eyes. You know, I guess I kind of can think that that's sort of like somewhat symbolic, because that sort of would be a monstrous sight to see. In other words, the purpose here is to veil to some extent, maybe the concepts that are here, although it's very clearly all of creation. What do you find what the Lord is conveying by telling us that these creatures were filled with eyes?
Well, David, sometimes a person will compliment one here, even in the context of our fallen, finite existence, but they will say if someone's real perceptive, that guy must have eyes in the back of his head. And the whole idea of eyes all around and within indicates that we're going to have a clear picture of all things. Now we know in part, said Paul, then we will know in full. We will have rich revelation from God, and we will just know wonderful things, and that will be a tremendous upgrade as well.
And notice in verse 8 that it tells us that this worship continues forever and ever. It's an eternal worship of God. And then you have the Trishagion of Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are giving praise to God, which is of course part of our liturgy, isn't it? It's in the sanctus, in the communion liturgy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Sabaoth. Who was, and who is, and is to come. There's that twist, you might say, or I don't want to say twist. It's that special hallmark of the Book of Revelation, which speaks of God as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come.
David, this raises a question I'd like to pose to you, get your answer in light of what you just said, and I have an answer myself, but it's very tentative, and it's just hopefully biblical speculation in a good way. What do you think will be the first words you and I will hear when we get to heaven?
Well done, good and faithful servant.
that certainly could be there. And, you know, it's just joyful speculation. And I think that would be a top 10 front runner. And I think that's a good one. And I don't have the definite answer. But part of me wonders at times if we won't hear the Hebrew of holy, 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 which what Isaiah did. And
Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh.
Yahweh Sabaoth. It rhymes. So we might hear that. We might hear something else glorious. But it just raised the question to me if we might not hear a chorus of things and take them all in that will be beautiful and wonderful. I also think, too, at the moment we get to heaven, we'll say, oh, aha, now I see. in a wonderful way. Anyway, I'm sorry for that detour.
Oh, no, I appreciate that. And here you have all kind of like this is always going on. And then it says in verses 10 and 11 that at whenever honor and glory is given to God, they fall down and worship before him. So, I mean, I would if I were the 24 elders, I might just stay on the floor. I mean, I don't mean to be humorous here, but I'm just saying that you kind of, you find out that these are actions which are the Lord is revealing as how he appears in glory in this way.
Well, exactly.
And he's impressed. He is enthroned on the praises of his people. I just wanted to share that. Yeah, and please, sure, I didn't mean to interrupt you there.
No, that's fine, David. He also reaches back into the Old Testament. You know, Moses, when he was at the burning bush, he falls flat on his face to worship the Lord. The same thing happens with Joshua before he goes into the Promised Land. He hits the deck when the angel of the Lord shows up and Jesus tells him, this is how I want you to take down the walls of Jericho. Wherever Jesus shows up, the Old Testament saints fall down before him and instantly are overwhelmed in a good way. In the book of Daniel, the same thing happens. So it's reaching back to the Old Testament pattern that Jesus is Lord, the Father is Lord, the Spirit is Lord, yet there is a unity of the three in one.
Before we come, we're kind of getting close to the end of the hour, and we have some more questions that have been emailed by James. Does an almighty God need mere Christianity and worship?
Does he need Christianity?
Yes, and worship.
You know, it would hinge on what James meant by need. I think we need it for sure. James, St. James, we need it. Mere Christianity, almost a play on words with C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, which is called Mere Christianity. But we need it. I'll stick with that. And God is God, and it's because of love He creates us and redeems us. And we sure need the gifts of worship.
Absolutely. Great answer. Is it only in heaven that we learn what happens after death and the judgment and why worship begins to exist as covenant and cause reflective of faith in His eyes? Okay. In other words, okay, is it in heaven we know what happens and then why worship begins to exist as covenant and cause reflective of faith in His eyes? How would you respond to that? We have we have just under 2 minutes.
Sure. In heaven, we are going to be so surprised at the depth and length and height and breadth of God's great love. We're barely scratching the surface now. Even the greatest student of the Bible, and there's so many treasures. It's a fountain that bubbles up all the time. But I remember a good friend of mine in South Dakota, a very sharp pastor, he said to me, Peter, we're just scratching the surface. We are going to be joyfully stunned at the beauty and majesty and glory of God and the depth of His love for us.
And it's so it's so powerfully presented in the book of Revelation. I guess I'm kind of have the idea of, you know, it's interesting how modern day understanding of the gods or of divinity or deity think that the gods need human worship. I remember, we can all remember Star Trek in the first old season where they showed the god Apollo, the fact that if people would not give them worship, they would disappear. It's, as you pointed out, it's we who need worship. The Lord, of course, is in the heavens. He does not need it, but He brings it to us. Just under a minute now. Would you like to close our study for today?
Well, St. David, it is setting us up for chapter 5 in a beautiful way, and John wants the early church not only to see the importance of worship, and that's going to be very, very key. And so stay tuned to chapter 5, put it together, and celebrate.
Amen. And thank you. And God's blessings to you this season of Advent and Christmas. God be with you.
You too, St. David.
This has been Thy Strong Word.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.